It's amazing to me how quickly the first Sunday of every month rolls around. But I promised you on the first Sunday night of every month that we would engage in our question and answer series. We've had one of these since I've been back, and this is going to be the second lesson tonight. And I want to encourage you to continue to submit your questions. I've got 17 of those jokers that I still have to answer. But you keep putting them in there, and we'll keep answering them, and at least we know that we'll have a series to continue. I got to thinking, what's the best way to start this particular lesson? And I thought, well, why don't we just define what a question is? And I've got one of the greatest definitions you could ever find of the term question. Are you ready for it? Here it is. A sentence in an interrogative form. How you like that? That's pretty good, isn't it? Folks, that's textbook, okay? You can't beat that right there. What'd y'all study tonight? Well, we studied about things in an interrogative form. But that's what we're studying about. But there's a lot of other definitions to the word as well. Here's one of the definitions. A sentence addressed to another individual in order to obtain information from that particular person. And folks, isn't that exactly what you're doing with regard to me? You submit your questions. You want some information from me. What does this mean? Or what are they saying about this particular subject? Or what is the difference between these two things? All you're trying to do is obtain information. A third definition, though, is this. Problem for discussion. And tonight, we've got one of those particular questions in mind. A problem. At least an individual thinks there's a problem or wonders about this particular problem. There's another one. A matter of uncertainty or difficulty. And I don't know about you, but as I'm studying the biblical text, I come across those kind of things all the time. I'm uncertain about it. There's a problem, and I need an answer to that. And here's the last one. A subject of dispute or controversy, a question. And most of the time, debates center around these kind of things, don't they? There's a question that's involved. There's some kind of dispute, some kind of a controversy. And folks, we want you to submit your questions, regardless of what area it falls in order that we can answer them on the first Sunday night of every month. And we've got three of these things that we're going to be answering this evening. Question number one. Why did Jesus use plural pronouns in Luke 11, 2 through 4, and use singular pronouns in John 17 when he prayed? Pretty good question, isn't it? Let's start by looking at the two passages so we can understand what this individual is talking about. In Luke, the 11th chapter, Jesus gives what we refer to as the model prayer. And Jesus said unto them, when ye pray, say, now listen to him, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now listen, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive all those indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you hear the plural pronouns that are there? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here Jesus is involved in teaching a prayer to individuals, and he uses plural pronouns. But you get to John the 17th chapter, and Jesus is praying another prayer. Individuals have referred to it as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer just before he enters into the Garden of Eden, just before his crucifixion. And here's what he prays in John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thyself, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Do you hear the pronouns? Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. In one text, he's using plural pronouns. In another text, he's using singular pronouns. And the question that the individual asks is, why is there a difference? And the answer is really simple, isn't it? The answer is, who is involved in the praying, folks? Let's go back to John the 11th chapter. In John the 11th chapter, Jesus is talking directly to his disciples. He's praying, or at least he's teaching a prayer, and what he does, he includes the entirety of the group in that prayer, doesn't he? Give us this day our daily bread. Let us forgive everyone their trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. Folks, he understands that when there is a crowd present and you're talking about everyone who is there, I need to include everyone in that prayer. John 17 is totally different, isn't it? Folks, in John 17, Jesus is praying a personal prayer. And it involves one and only one individual. And that individual is Jesus Christ Himself. Glorify thou me with thyself, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Individuals might think this is the most ridiculous conversation that we could possibly be having. How in the world does this apply to anything? Folks, it applies in a big way to the church. Did you know that? Every Sunday, we engage in prayer as a church, do we not? And individuals, men of this congregation, come before us and they lead us in prayer, don't they? And folks, when they stand before us, they are not just leading a prayer for themselves. They are leading a prayer for every individual in the congregation. And when these men pray, they need to be using plural pronouns. Us. We. Our. Father, bless our congregation. Bless us. Lead us not into temptation. Help us. Cause us to do this. Folks, it needs to be plural in nature and not singular in nature. Everyone should be included. Us, we, our. But watch this. In every congregation that I've ever been in, there are individuals who in public prayer use singular pronouns when they pray. I pray this. Folks, the very moment that an individual uses the word I or me or my, guess what he does? He excludes everybody else from that prayer. Did you know that? Here you are supposed to be leading every one of us in prayer. And now it becomes your personal prayer, folks. I'm excluded from that when you use those kind of pronouns. Every man that gets into this pulpit needs to remember this next statement. It is not I who pray. It is we who pray. And we need to address our prayers in that manner. Jesus didn't mess up, you know that? When he was praying with a group, he included them all. When he was praying by himself, he included just himself. So be very careful and very attentive to the words that you use. There's some individuals who, when they come up here and pray, they use those singular pronouns, and guess what? They don't even realize they're doing it. Did you know that? It's become such a habit for them, they don't even recognize it. So be very careful and pay attention to the words that you use in your prayers. So there's question number one. Next question. Are you ready? Here it is. Please explain the difference between the Old Testament law and their relationship with God as opposed to Hebrews 8:10. Was His law not in their hearts and mind? Were they not His people? Was He not their God? Note this next one. And explain verse 11. Are we not to teach? Now, there's not a soul in here hardly who knows what in the world that question means, do you? What in the world are they talking about? Folks, the only way you're going to know what they're talking about is for us to get to the verse. And it's going to take me a minute to get to the verse. Okay? But we'll get there and we'll explain the question. Okay? Let's go to a little background study. The book of Hebrews itself. Why in the world was the book of Hebrews written? Did you know that we as members of the church ought to know why every book of the Bible was written? The minute you hear the name of a book, you ought to, in your mind, immediately know this is exactly why this book was penned. Because if you don't, you miss the whole context of what's going on in that particular book. Why was the book of Hebrews written? I asked that question in an auditorium class on one occasion, and there was not one adult who responded and answered that question. And you know what I knew? I knew right then, we need some training in how to study the Bible. If you take my How to Study the Bible class, the very last class that we talk about involves the theme of every New Testament book. Okay? And part of the reason for that was this right here. Why was the book of Hebrews written? Folks, the book of Hebrews was written in order to make a contrast between the old law and the new law. Now, why was a contrast between the old law and new law needed? Because there were some Christians in the first century, Hebrews, Jews, who had converted to Christianity, who were now under some form of persecution, who were going back to the old law of Moses. According to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, they had not yet resisted unto blood. In other words, the persecution they were experiencing had not turned violent by the opposition. But they must have been facing some type of mockery. They must have been facing ridicule. There must have been individuals in their family, maybe their friends, who were Jews, who were putting the pressure on these individuals. And folks, that kind of pressure causes some individuals to succumb, does it not? And there were some Jews who were leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. So the writer of the book of Hebrews makes a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And folks, he starts in the very opening verses and he continues all the way to chapter 13 making that contrast. And what he's trying to get individuals to understand is this particular covenant, the new covenant, is better than the old covenant. And that word better is found over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Why go back to something that's old? Stick with something that's new. Why go back to something that's worse? Stay with that which is better. Don't go back to the old. Stay in this new covenant. And in Hebrews the 8th chapter, verses 6 through 13, he's making a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant itself. And in this particular passage, he talks about two distinctions between these two covenants. So keep that in mind. Now remember, the question comes from Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 11. In that passage, he makes note of one of the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. Here's the passage, folks. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every one his neighbor, and every man his brother. Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. Now let's go back for a moment to what the questioner had asked about this passage. It sounds as though those individuals under the old covenant did not have the law of God written in their minds, doesn't it? It sounds as though those under the old law did not have the law of God put upon the tables of their heart. It sounds like those under the old law were not God's people and that He was not their God. It sounds as though that we under the new covenant do not have to teach every man and his brother know the Lord. Isn't that what it sounds like? If you take that passage and you just read it over and over again, that's exactly what it sounds like. And that's what the questioner is asking about. Now, here's what you have to keep in mind. Remember, in this text, the writer is making a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. But what contrast is he trying to get us to understand? Folks, what he's talking about is this. The entrance of an individual into those covenants. What an individual had to do, what an individual had to know in order to become a member of those two covenants. And folks, the way individuals became members of the old covenant versus the way they become members of the new covenant is totally different, is it not? When you look at the old covenant, okay, an individual became a member of the old covenant as a child, didn't he? A male was born to a mom and dad, and on the eighth day, that male child had to be circumcised. And the very moment that individual was circumcised, that individual became a member of the covenant. He was in a covenant relationship with the Almighty God. You turn back to Genesis, the 17th chapter, 21 and 22, and you read where this covenant of circumcision was instituted. And thou shalt circumcise thy foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And every male that is 8 days old shall be circumcised. So here's a mom and dad. They have a little baby boy, and they're just happy as they can be. They're calling him a little bouncy baby boy. I don't ever have understood that, really. Okay, I guess they took him, threw him off the wall or something. Here's a little bouncing baby boy. And on the eighth day, they circumcise him, don't they? Folks, the minute that child was circumcised under the old law, he was a member of the covenant. He was a child of God. Listen to me. What did he know about God? Nothing. Isn't that right? If you don't believe it, ask him. Circumcise that little baby, take him off to the side somewhere and just start grilling him about the old law. He'd have no clue, would he? No way to even answer you. Folks, what did he know about the law of God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So that's what the writer is talking about right here. How a child entered into a covenant relationship with God. He didn't know God. He didn't know the law. And as he grew up, guess what they had to do? They had to teach every man their neighbor and every man their brother, know the Lord. You know that? A child began that at a small age and began to learn who Jehovah was, began to learn about the commandments, began to learn about the sacrifices, began to learn about the feast days, began to learn about all the things that God had done for the children of Israel. But he did not know that at all when he became a member of the covenant. Now, is that the way that an individual becomes a member of the New Testament covenant? Absolutely not, folks. Everything's different now, is it not? When an individual becomes a member of the new covenant, guess how he becomes a member? It's through teaching, isn't it? Listen to what John 6, verse 45 says. It is written in the prophets, and they all shall be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Totally different process. There is not one of us in this audience who, when we became a Christian, did not know God. Isn't that true? Every one of us knew God when we became a member of the covenant. We were taught about God. We were taught about the law of God. We were taught about the things we needed to do in obedience to the law of the Almighty God. Folks, that's not the way it was under the Old Testament. So now, guess what we don't have to do? We don't have to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, know the Lord. For we all know Him from the least unto the greatest. It's something that you know from the very beginning of your Christian life. Now, here's the question. Which one of those two scenarios is better? Is it better for you to become a member of a covenant not knowing anything and having to be taught that all your life? Or is it better to enter into a covenant with knowledge and understanding about God and His will for your life? Folks, the second is much better than the first, is it not? And that's the entire point that he's trying to make in that text. That's not a difficult text if you understand what he's trying to do. So there's question number two. Here's question number three. How do you like these words? Okay. The word Shigion is found in the title of Psalm 7 in the King James Version. When you get over to Habakkuk 3 verse 1, and it amazes me this questioner picked up on this. Okay. All of a sudden he's reading Psalm 7. 6 months later he's reading Habakkuk and he says, "Oh, I think I read that word way over here in the title of Psalm 7. I don't know how in the world they found this out, but they did. But in Habakkuk 3 verse 1, listen to what it says. The word Shigionoth is found. And the individual asks, what in the world do these two words mean? Are you ready for the answer? You can say this, but guess what? No, you're really not. Let's talk about some background real quickly. Number one, there are 116 psalms in the Hebrew Bible that have what is referred to as a title attached to them. Okay, 116. You can open up your King James Version and you can start reading through the psalms, and you get to one of the psalms and it'll say Psalm 2, and right under it are some words that are in italics. Folks, that is known as the title of the psalm. And it has a lot of information in those particular titles. One of those is found in Psalm 7. Now note this, the titles are not a part of the inspired text. Where do they come from? The Jews supplied those titles to the Psalms. Okay? So they're not inspired. Now here's something that's interesting. The words we read in Habakkuk 3:1 are a part of the text. Okay? So that's interesting. Notice this next one. The titles, guys, are very, very old. Even the Jews are not certain exactly who put these titles in these Psalms. Okay? But here's something we need to understand. The Jews put a ton of trust in these titles. In other words, they believed these titles were right on. They believed that these titles were just as true as they possibly could be. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, they include the title in the first verse. That's how sure they were of the truthfulness of the titles themselves. Okay, so let's go on. Here's the title to Psalm 7. Shigionon of David. Notice what he said, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. So there's that word, Shigionon. Here are the words of Habakkuk 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. Let me ask you something. When you look at those two words, do they look like they are referring to different things? I'm not even getting much of a response from you, okay? I mean, I'm talking Hebrew here, and so everybody lost, okay? The two words look totally different, don't they? But folks, in the Hebrew language, these two words are identical, okay? Absolutely the same words. Now, here's the problem. These words have not been translated, okay? And folks, that's the way it is with several Bible words. Take, for instance, the word hallelujah. That word is a Hebrew word. We use it all the time, don't we? The crazy thing is, we never ask the question, what in the world does the word hallelujah mean? Because it's a Hebrew word. When you use the word apostle, that's a Greek word. When you use the word baptism, that's a Greek word. When you use the word Christ, that's a Greek word. We use these words all the time. They have not been translated for us. And that is exactly the same thing with these two words. Shigenon, Shigenoth. So here's an individual studying his Bible, and guess what? He comes across these two words. And the question that he asks is this: what in the world is the meaning of these two words? Now folks, if I were going to be honest with you, totally, completely honest, the answer I'd give you is this: we don't know. That ought to be my next slide. We don't know. And then I could just move on and go to something else, couldn't I? Okay? But here's what happens. Individuals find these terms and they go in and they do their research, and then they reveal to us what their research turns up, don't they? And in a study of these two words, one Hebrew word, there are four different thoughts about Shigenon and Shigenoth. And I'm going to tell them to you. Number one, there are some individuals believe that these two words are talking about an instrument of music. Okay? Many of the Psalms were sung to instruments of music in the Old Testament. And maybe this was a particular type of instrument to which this particular song was to be sung. The words of Habakkuk the prophet, upon what? Shigenoth. You see? Upon a certain kind of instrument. That is not, however, the common belief with regard to these words. There are three definitions that have been placed upon the word Shigenoth and Shigenon. Let's talk about them. Number one, some believe that it refers to a crying aloud. In other words, the words of these psalms express a loud crying out to God on the part of the psalmist and of the prophet. Other individuals believe that it means a mistake. In other words, what they say is this: there has been a sin, a mistake, a transgression that both the psalmist and the prophet have made. And in the psalm, these individuals acknowledge that sin, acknowledge that mistake, and in their singing, they cry out unto God for redemption from that transgression. And then there's a final definition, a longing, a desire, that these two places in Scripture express the longing of David and the longing of Habakkuk unto the Almighty God. I got to thinking, could these two words involve all of those definitions? Here are individuals who have transgressed the law of God. They've made mistakes before the Almighty God. And folks, when you and I make a mistake against God, what should we desire? We should have a longing, should we not? We should have a desire to go unto God and beg and plead for His mercy and for His grace and for His forgiveness. And when we go, there needs to be a loud crying out unto God for that forgiveness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Look up the word mourn, folks. And that word means this: to cry out unto God audibly with a loud voice. When you and I have made mistakes, when you and I are not in a right relationship with God, the one thing we should desire is forgiveness, and we should cry out unto God, seeking His forgiveness of our transgressions. And maybe that's what these two words mean with regard to both David and Habakkuk. No way to know for sure, so I'm telling you that right on the front end, okay? These are the studies of scholarly men who've gone back trying to look for the root words and find the meaning of these terms. We're at the conclusion already. Goes fast, doesn't it? Here's something I thought about. Folks, aren't questions fun? I don't know about you. I love these Sunday nights, okay? It takes a lot of study on my part. I have no clue what you're going to ask, okay? One of the reasons they're fun is because there's a variety, isn't there? Tonight we've talked about three totally different subjects, haven't we? We've talked about prayer and the use of pronouns in prayer and how we're supposed to pray, especially when we're praying in public. We've talked about Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, and about the entrance into the two covenants. And we've also talked about Shigionon and Shigionoth. Notice secondly, these things cause us to think, don't they? Folks, I don't know that I would ever get up here and tell you, tonight I'm going to preach about Shigionon. I've never done that. In fact, this is the first time ever I think I've preached about that. Now, in a Bible class, yes, we're studying Psalm. We get to Psalm 7. There it is in the title. We'll talk about it. But in a sermon, who cares about Shigionon and Shigionoth, you know? But there's variety, and it causes us to think, doesn't it? And folks, here's another purpose of these questions. Maybe, just maybe, it'll cause us to be more diligent in our study of the Word of God. Folks, somebody saw these two terms, and they thought, you know, those two terms look a lot alike. What in the world do they mean? We need to do that with everything we don't understand, don't we? Ask questions and study. Here's something I want you to keep doing, and I mentioned it at the first, folks. Keep putting those questions in the box, okay? Sometimes you'll leave the building and you'll ask me a question, right? Hey, what about this, preacher? 5 minutes later, I have no clue what you just asked me, okay? I don't write it down. I don't put it anywhere. I don't even think about it hardly anymore, okay? So write it down, folks. Sometime in Bible class, somebody will ask me a question. It's totally off the subject. And I go, oh, here's this nut asking this question again. I do think that sometimes. But if you got a question, write it down, give it to me. We'll do our best to get to it, okay? I've got 17 questions. I know that I have at least two that are going to take an entire lesson for the one question, folks. Okay? The reason I've been picking these easier ones is try to catch up a little bit. Okay? I had 20-something questions. I thought, man, we need to catch up a little bit. All right? But if you don't keep submitting questions, I looked in the box yesterday, zero. Okay? We're going to run out of questions, and then you're just going to have to let me preach, and I'm not going to preach on Shigionoth. Okay? I promise you. And here's what I want to do. I want to go back at the conclusion to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Remember a while ago I told you that there were two distinctions that the author gives between the covenants. Okay, one was how you enter into the covenant. The old covenant, you enter in as a baby, knowing nothing. The new covenant, you enter in with a knowledge of exactly who God is, with the law of God written upon your heart. But there's a second difference, and it's found in Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Folks, such was not the case under the old covenant. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's an impossibility. Hebrews 10, verse 4. For in those sacrifices, there is again made remembrance of sin every year. Hebrews 10, verse 3. Individuals have said this. All those sacrifices of all those bulls and all those sheep and all those rams did were move those sins forward every year. And every year those sins were again brought to their remembrance. And there was never, never forgiveness of those sins. In those animal sacrifices, it can't happen. But that is not the case under the new covenant. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Folks, next year, guess what God doesn't do? God doesn't bring up all your sins from the past again, does He? They've all been forgiven. They've all been cleansed. They've all been removed. If you've asked forgiveness for those sins, or if you've obeyed the gospel, with regard to those sins. Now let me ask you this. Which covenant do you want to be a member of? You want to be a member of a covenant that holds your sins against you every year? Not me. I want to be a member of a covenant where I have complete, total forgiveness of my transgressions, and God will never hold me accountable to them again. Maybe you need to obey that covenant this evening. You know it. The steps are simple. You hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe He's the Son of the living God. You die to that old way of living. Repent of your sins. You confess His precious name and are baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that exactly what Peter told those to do on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Do you need to do that tonight? Maybe you're a child of God, but you've erred, you've sinned. And maybe you need to do like that psalmist and that prophet possibly needed to do. Cry out unto God, longing for His forgiveness and pleading for Him to cleanse you of your iniquities. Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come as together we stand and sing.